Let's pray. Father, please give us clear understanding of your word this morning. Please help us to hear it. May your spirit be at work in our hearts to accept it, to change us to be more like Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. I wonder if you ever had the experience of seeing a child running towards a busy road. You're not really able to get there in time to do anything about it. I hope you haven't had this experience, but I'm sure some of you have. What do you do? I hope if I was me in that situation, I'd scream. I would shout at the top of my voice. I'd scare the living daylights out of them if I had to try and stop them from running onto that road. Now, ideally, I wouldn't scare them. I'd just stop them. But actually, the lesser of two evils is to scare them so that they don't run onto the road. I'd be willing to scare them if I had to, because it'd be the loving thing to do, to stop them. Today's passage is about the kingdom of God. And it's about who is in, who's part of the kingdom of God. In fact, most of Luke's gospel has been about the kingdom of God. It's just that different words have been used to talk about it. So when Luke talks about salvation or eternal life or the kingdom of God, he's pretty much talking about the same thing the whole way through. Those words are synonyms. And the broad section that we're in from the last six or seven chapters, Jesus has announced that he is going to Jerusalem. He's on his way to his death. And in Jerusalem, he will carry the sins of the worst sinner that has ever lived. He will pay for it in full. So that if you and I reach out to him today and ask for forgiveness, ask for mercy, we will be saved now. We will be included as part of his family now. Because the kingdom of God has come. Salvation is available. But most of today's section is more about the fact that while salvation is available to all now, it's not experienced in its fullness just yet. That is, Christians wait expectantly for a day when they will experience salvation in its fullness, the final fulfillment of the kingdom of God. So if you have a bulletin, there's a couple of points in there that we're going to work through. We're up to point one. The kingdom has come. The passage starts with the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, coming to Jesus and asking him a question. Look at verse 20. Once, on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is in your midst." On the positive side, the Pharisees are right. They're looking forward to this kingdom and they ask Jesus, when's it coming? You know, they've read the Old Testament. They are scholars of the scriptures. They're looking for this day. But their question reveals a deep problem. They're looking for the wrong thing, because the king of the kingdom is standing in their face and they have the nerve to ask him, when is the kingdom coming? I'll give you an example. There's a picture here It used to be a place in Durham in England. If you walked past the castle there, you would see a bunch of dead tree trunks sticking out of the ground. Reasonably unimpressive looking, reasonably odd, really. And it was only if you were to walk around the other side of these, to kneel down on your knees to get the right perspective, that you'd see this. It was actually a sculpture of the Last Supper. That's the whole bunch of trees lined up, sculptured the Last Supper scene, but only visible by kneeling down to a low level in front of them and seeing what they really are. What looks really unimpressive from most vantage points is actually one of the most impressive bits of art I've seen, which isn't many, just for the record. The Pharisees are looking for impressive signs. They expect to calculate, when's this kingdom coming? They think, we know what's going on, we'll work it out, we'll see it. And Jesus says, it won't come the way you think it will. You won't be point off and say, there it is, it's coming now. They're not going to see it because actually they've missed it. The kingdom's come. Jesus the King is right there in front of them. A quick side note, if you have an old NIV, verse 21 says that the kingdom of God is within you, which doesn't make any sense because there's no way the kingdom of God is within the Pharisees who don't believe in Jesus. It's clearly a mistranslation. Most Bibles have worked that out and it's clearly saying that the kingdom of God is in your midst or in your presence. So the Pharisees' question reveals their arrogance because they think that they are going to work out, they are going to discern when the kingdom will come, and yet they've missed every sign so far. Jesus doesn't say there won't be any signs. Luke's been full of signs. Jesus has done miracles. The 10 lepers called out to Jesus, have mercy on us, and he heals them. Jesus has done signs, but the Pharisees haven't recognized them. It's actually a bit like a person walking up to Bill Gates and saying, Bill, when is someone going to invent a personal computer? Andrew, the piano player, Andrew, when's a piano player going to get here? It's actually a really insulting question, isn't it? To say to the king, when's the king coming? When's the kingdom coming? Jesus brought with him the kingdom of God. Its power was on display. Salvation has been made available to all who turn in faith and repentance. Forgiveness is available now. But we don't experience all the fullness of what that means just yet. So the second point, the kingdom's still to come. Jesus has been clear that we must be very careful about looking too closely at the signs and at what is coming. But he does give us, he gives his disciples and us, an expectation of what will happen. A future day, the day of the Son of Man, which is the same as the day of the Lord or Jesus' second coming. They're all the same things. So three things I want to say. Firstly, it will be unmissable. Secondly, it will be cataclysmic. And thirdly, it will be divisive. Firstly, it will be unmistakable. Verse 24. For the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. Perth has enough thunderstorms and activity like that that we often wake up the next morning and everyone's talking about it and it's all over Facebook because everyone saw the skies light up, and that's here in Perth. We know the idea that people don't miss it unless you're buried underground. Jesus says you won't miss the coming day. It'll be obvious to everyone. So on one hand, his point is don't go looking too hard. Don't go trying to predict it and work out everything that's going to happen right before it so that you know when it's going to happen. Because he says no one knows the time or the hour. It's the Lord's timing. It will come, but in his own time. And you'll know it. You will be certain. It will be obvious to everyone. But the bigger point here to his disciples is, in the meantime, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived by false claims. Look at verse 22. He said to his disciples, "The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. People will tell you, 'There it is,' or 'Here it is.' Do not go running after them." See, every real Christian longs for that day at some point. They want the day to come when evil and suffering will be wiped away, when we will know Jesus, be known by him in full, and we will experience being one of God's children. But the danger is that in our longing for that day, we might become disillusioned that it hasn't come yet. Or we might start thinking, well, maybe it has come, it's just not what I thought it was going to be. And if you have been around long enough or read Wikipedia enough, you'll know that there have been many claims over history of being the Christ or the Messiah. Go look it up on Wikipedia. There's pages about the number of people from the second century right through to our century about people who've claimed to be the Christ. But I suspect that most of us aren't going to go chasing some person who says, "I'm Jesus." So what does it look like for us? What's the warning for us? I think the warning for us is any Christian movement whose fundamental focus for the kingdom of God is here, in the now, on this earth. Anyone who thinks that the purpose of the group is to create the kingdom of God on earth, because Jesus says that will not happen before he returns. And sometimes we take good things and they become the thing. I'm scared of putting examples out there, but I want to try and put a few out there. Things like environmentalism, a good and helpful movement that has helped us wake up to our error, the way we've poorly cared for God's creation, that helps us think about what we're leaving for our kids and helped us to grow up and be mature and act differently in the way we treat the earth. That's a good thing. But we aren't going to renew the earth this side of Jesus' coming. We don't expect it to be renewed, and that's not our goal. The gospel is not a new environmental world this side of Jesus' coming. It might be social reform. We might be trying to create groups or whatever, of people who live under God's law, live it right, experience the kingdom. This is it. And God says, it's not going to happen. You're sinful. You will not experience perfect relationship, perfect social operation, this side of Jesus' return. Now, hopefully you'll experience some of the goodness in the Christian community. Hopefully we experience great things of being part of one family under God, but we will not experience it in its fullness. It'll let us down. It won't be final. When Jesus returns, it'll be unmistakable, an unmissable event. Well, secondly, his return will be cataclysmic. Which sounds a bit over the top. It might sound like a word I saw in a commentary and decided to use, which is exactly what it is. But it's a great word because it means the idea of a violent upheaval. It's a really over-the-top word, and it's exactly what we should be using. Look at verse 26 to 30. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. You see the pictures? The flood, total devastation, animals, people, the earth itself, destroyed. Judgment, devastation, destruction. Well, similarly for Sodom, fire and sulfur came down as God's judgment on the city, the cities. Jesus is clear that the final coming, Jesus' return, will bring final judgments. So the universe isn't bumbling along innocently, sort of endlessly as it is. It's heading for a violent disruption. We read Genesis 6 a bit earlier, which sort of gave the reason for the flood. Listen to this. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. And so he said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. It's not a very nice picture. God cannot and he will not let sinful rebellion continue forever. The time is coming when he will put an end to it. The curtain will come down, the lights will come up, the play will have reached its end. There is a finish. And so we mustn't be so caught up in this life that we forget the truth. In the two examples of Noah and of Lot, that's what's going on. People are just living life, eating, drinking, being married, buying, selling, gardening. Jesus isn't saying they're bad things. They're good things. They're normal things. It's life. But his point is that people are carrying on with life, oblivious to the fact that there's a day coming. See, everything seems so stable. Bob and Jenny taking out their first mortgage. Ryan was building new garden beds in his backyard. Jess was coming home from her first day at work. John and Denise were sitting down to enjoy the new series of MasterChef on TV, and Jeff was helping his kids with the homework. And then the end came. And when the end comes, it'll be too late. The opportunity to receive God's free gift of forgiveness, of salvation, will be gone. So Jesus is teaching us how to understand our world now. The kingdom of God has come, but it's not here in its fullness. When we see natural disasters, tsunamis, floods, earthquakes, when we see evil, we realise that's just a scratch compared to the devastation awaiting this earth. All of this will be brought to an end by the God who created it. And those who have not sought salvation will call on the rocks to hide their faces rather than face the wrath of God. And so we urge people to find salvation while it may be found. The next section in Luke will be about persistence in prayer. Our focus on salvation for people who haven't yet got it. That's what our time's about. This time is calling people to repentance so they might experience the kingdom of God in its fullness and not suffer God's judgment. If you go back to Genesis and you read the account of Lot, which we haven't read this morning, you see that Lot goes to his sons-in-law to warn them, judgment's coming, flee the city. Do you know what they do? They laugh. Funny one, Dad. Yeah, as if. Look at life, it's so stable, life's so good, what are you talking about? And they laugh in his face. And from what I can work out, they're still in Sodom when the fire and sulfur comes down. People will laugh. It's not obvious to some that the end's coming, but actually it is. And so like the child running towards a busy road, they'd be screaming and warning people. They mightn't listen and they don't have to listen. It's their choice. But surely we want to warn them. And even some of our Christian friends, like Lot, might need a bit of help. Lot was told to leave and he sort of didn't want to. And the angels actually take Lot by the arm and sort of drag him out of the city and send him on his way. Sometimes Christians, we need help to remember. We need help to flee evil. We need help to focus on the kingdom of God that is coming. It will be a cataclysmic day. Finally, it will be a divisive day. Come to verse 31. On that day, no one who is on the housetop with possessions inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one who is in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in bed. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken and the other left. Jesus coming, the coming of the Son of Man, will bring division between those who belong to the kingdom and those who don't. And that's the picture. Two people in one bed. Could be husband and wife, could be mother and daughter, doesn't tell us actually who it is, but two family members probably in one bed. One taken, one left. One saved, one to face judgment. Separated. And if you notice that these people will look very similar. The second picture is two people at work, doing their job, grinding grain, and suddenly one's taken and one's left. One faces God's judgment, one will be saved. Separation and division. And we see it happen suddenly, even as the mundane events of life are rolling on. So once again, the question arises, are we ready for that day? Have we accepted salvation now so that we will experience salvation then? If you have, then there's also a warning for us. Verse 32, remember Lot's wife. When the angels told Lot and his wife to flee Sodom, they told them to flee, not to look back, not to stop, get out of there. But Lot's wife on the way out does turn around, she does look back, and she faces judgment herself. Why? It's not completely obvious, but I think this passage gives us a hint as to what it was. Lot's wife longed for everything that Sodom was. She longed for her old life. She was attached to everything that life was for her back in the good old days of living in Sodom. Look at verse 31 again. On that day, no one who is on the housetop with possessions inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. When Jesus comes back, I think the picture to start with is no one's going to say, great to see you, Jesus. Let me go get my keys, wallet and phone and let's go to heaven. Right? Slightly crude example. That's not going to be a possibility. That won't happen. It shouldn't happen. But I think metaphorically it applies to life now. As we look forward to the coming kingdom, we don't think keys, wallet, phone, life. Where's Jesus? Where's the coming kingdom in my daily life? So I think the point here is that we can be so distracted by life that we forget the truth that we are saved and that we will be saved. Jesus will return and bring the fullness of the kingdom. And he who tries to keep their life now will lose it on that day. And the person who's mindful of God, who lives in light of the kingdom, will receive life. Lot wanted to keep her life. She wanted the good old life, her unachieved ambitions, the unrealized dreams of her life in Sodom. And she faced God's judgment. So the question for us really is, and it's one to think about maybe over morning tea or over lunch today, what is it about your life now that is most distracting to you? What are you so attached to? It doesn't have to be a bad thing. What are the good things in life that you're so attached to that demand your attention, distract you from the focus on God, on his kingdom, on salvation now, on proclaiming the truth to those who aren't yet there, and on longing for the day when you will experience Jesus in his fullness? Might you be willing to relinquish, unwilling to relinquish on the day Jesus returns? An unmistakable day, a cataclysmic day, and a divisive day. The end of the next section, which we'll do in a few weeks, Jesus asks the question, will the Son of Man find faith on the earth when he returns? Will he find people trusting Jesus, living for the kingdom? If he does, if he finds people confessing with their mouths, believing in their hearts that Jesus is Lord, they will experience all the blessings of being one of God's children, eternal life in perfection, with God, with Jesus, with each other. No more sin, no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more pain. If you believe the gospel, you'll be welcomed into his kingdom with open arms to enjoy all the benefits of the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your great offer of salvation to your enemies, to us. Thank you that Jesus came, he bought the power of the kingdom. He revealed you to us. And yet, Father, while we wait to experience in fullness what you've won for us at the cross, please help us to long and hope for that day with confidence. Please help us to live our lives expecting that day, looking forward to that day, and making decisions now in light of that day. Help us to be mindful of people around us who don't yet know you, to be praying for them and even sharing the truth with them and urging them to turn in faith and repentance. And with the many things you've blessed us with in our lives, we ask that you won't let us be distracted from you. Father, we pray, come Lord Jesus. Amen.